We're going to look today at the New Testament insight into Jacob and Esau. Now, we would know these things about Jacob and Esau if we didn't have the New Testament insight. But remember, the Old Testament serves as the foundation for the New, and the New helps elucidate or show us the greater, grander significance in some of those Old Testament narratives to God's eternal ongoing plan for us yet today. And so we benefit from having the Holy Spirit-inspired commentary, if you will, at times in our Old Testament text. And I think that we will profit now by looking at two key passages that help us understand what we just talked about last week. And that is that God doesn't want us relying on our own fleshly strength to accomplish his plan. Remember, this seems to be a continuing issue with God's people. Abraham tried it, and that's why we've got the Arab conflict in the world we have today. Because the descendants of Ishmael were the Arab peoples, and we see still today the enmity between the seed of Abraham and the seed of Ishmael, or the seed of Isaac and Ishmael. And then, of course, now we've seen Jacob try it. He takes advantage of his brother's weakened condition, and he allows him to display his utter disregard for his birthright. Remember, Moses tells us that Esau despised his birthright. He had no use for it at all. Why is that? Well, the New Testament elucidation texts are going to help us understand the broader overall spiritual significance of what we've been studying about. The first thing we want to note is that God chose Jacob over Esau. Now, we know that from the text we looked at last week, because when Rebecca was finally conceived, and there were twins in her womb, and they were having an all-out battle in her womb, she basically had the idea, Lord, what's happening to me? It would be better for me not to be pregnant than to have this conflict going on within me. I don't understand what's going on. And so the Lord tells Rebecca, there are two nations in your womb, and the older will serve the younger. In other words, before these boys had done anything in life, God had already made his choice of who was going to be the one to have the birthright. And we assume that if God had given it already to Jacob, then he was going to work it out so that Jacob would legitimately have that birthright if he trusted him. Both of them had the same parentage, Paul argues here in Romans 9. So that can't account for the difference between them. You can't say, well, yeah, you know, Jacob was sired by, you know, the most wonderful man who ever lived, but Esau was sired by a guy, a career criminal. And so Esau is just following his dad. No, same dad. All right, so let's take a look at the wider context here. Basically, in the early part of chapter 9, Paul is greatly burdened for his brothers, the Israelites. Notice verse 5, to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Messiah, the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever, amen. So the question might come, all right, Paul, then why is it that most of the people who are getting saved here are Gentiles? What's happened to Israel? And so he says in verse 6, it's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But the promise is, of course, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. You see, God made another choice. He chose Isaac over Ishmael. No, Abraham. This child whom you fathered through Hagar, this is not the one. I told you, you were going to have a child, and I would have assumed you would believe that it was going to be by your wife. But just because you are, now the Lord didn't say this, just because you're a bit dense here, I'm going to tell you right straight out that your wife, Sarah, is going to have a child. That's going to be the one that I've chosen to continue the messianic lineage and the Abrahamic covenant. All right. So now we get down here to verse 8. And here we have a key verse. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. This is why, this is what the promise said: about this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. The Lord's direct words to Abraham. And now Paul's going to continue in the same line of reasoning. Okay, that it's not simply the biological offspring that I have chosen, but it's a certain one among the offspring, because not all descended from Israel belong to Israel. There's another factor. There's the factor of belief in the Word of God. There's the factor of realizing that we can't, in our own strength, have a right relationship with God. We don't have by nature a nature that desires God or seeks after God or in any wise commends us to God. If we know Him, it is entirely and utterly by His grace and by His choice. You say, oh, wait a minute, Yeagley, you're sounding like a Calvinist. Look, you who know me know I'm not a Calvinist. But what I am, I hope, is a Biblicist. And when the Bible says something to me right straight out, then I don't say to myself, I got to find some way to reconcile that with some other competing statement the Bible makes. I have to make perfect logical sense out of it all, or I just won't affirm it. Well, see, that's what gets people into trouble. That's what gets people into their little enclaves of theological truth they hold to, and everybody else is wrong. You know, so you get these guys and they're, boy, I'll tell you what, they dot their I and they cross their T the same way Calvin did. And they will continue to do it till the day they die. And you aren't persuading them otherwise. I have friends like this. Okay, well, all right, if that's the way you want to be. But I don't think you're taking into the totality of the input of Scripture. And I don't think you can logically explain how it is that God makes a sovereign choice, and yet man has a choice too. What will he do? All right. But anyway, now we come down to verse 9, and we get into now our life of Jacob. For this is what the promise said. Now the Lord's, verse 10. And not only so, in other words, just like with the birth of Isaac, now we've got the same thing going on in the next generation. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, that's the idea that we can't account for the difference between Jacob and Esau by virtue of him having different parentage. No. One man, fathers, two children, twins. So they are conceived by one man, our forefather Isaac. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. You see, that's the foundational, key, timeless principle. Our salvation is never by works. If you sit here or I stand here and we have hearts of faith towards the Word of God and we have trusted God for our salvation and we trust Him today for our sanctification, there's only one reason for that. Because God has very graciously included us in salvation. There's not going to be a single soul in glory standing around the throne saying, "Worthy am I to be here so I can praise the worthy Lamb." No. What are we singing? "Worthy is the Lamb which was slain for me." And against all expectation, God saved me. Now look, there's no explanation for why I'm standing here today as a saved individual, going to a fundamental Baptist church. That ought not to happen. Because I was raised in a hoity-toity, non-denominational, quasi-Christian church called DeWitt Community Church. And our minister was best friends with Norman Vincent Peale. All right. He had graduated from the seminary there in New York, started by Rockefeller, John D. Rockefeller, and it has been liberal since the first liberalism crawled on shore in America. All right, so there's no reason why I should be here as a saved individual. I ought to be a neo-Orthodox theologian, or I ought to be, you know, writing against the inspiration of Scripture, or I ought to be exercising my ultimate existentialist option, and I'd have already killed myself. Really, seriously, I think if God hadn't saved me, I wouldn't even be around. Probably would have ended it all a long time ago. Because even as a 12-year-old kid before the Lord saved me, I was despairing that there was any meaning in life at all. And then God reached down and He got the Word of God to me. And He worked in my heart to receive it. And gave me the faith I needed to trust Him. Wow. All right, so in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." All right, so we've already seen God told Rebekah what His sovereign choice was. The elder will serve the younger. Why? Because before the children were even born, God says through Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now we need to stop and pause here for a moment, and let's look into what the Lord's actually saying here. Going back to Malachi, we have to understand something about these verbs, to love and to hate. There is in both of these words a very strong volitional quality, and in this case, not always. In other words, in the Old Testament, you can find somebody who has an emotional antipathy towards something, and he really does hate something or someone. And you can find instances where love is used, and even romantic love. But basically, these are both volitional words. I like to refer to the Hebrew word to love as volitional love, somewhat akin to the New Testament word that everybody knows, agape. That's volitional love. That's something you choose to show to another person. Why? Because they deserve it? Not necessarily. But because it's the right thing to do. Because God has commanded you to do it. And so in Deuteronomy 6, when the Lord says, Hear, O Israel, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your being, all your strength. That's the word for volitional love. All right? So, there is an element in volitional love that I choose to show this love. And so, we could just as well translate it that way. Jacob, I have chosen to love. It's not necessarily that he had a great warm affection often right off the bat for Jacob. Jacob was kind of a tough guy to love. And likewise with the verb to hate. There's a strong volitional element here too. And so the idea here is, but Esau, I chose to reject. Okay? Once again, it's not antithetic to what Paul's just been saying about election. This loving and hating, quote unquote, is a result of God's choice. So, if we sit here today and we're beloved of our Savior, and we are, there's only one reason. Because God chose to do this for us, to love us. God wanted Israel to understand this concept as well. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, when God's talking about his choice of Israel, he says, Look, I chose to love you because I chose to. There's nothing about you that is winsome, or you're not the mightiest people on the face of the earth. As a matter of fact, you're the smallest of all people. But because the Lord would love you, he chose you. Because that was his determination. Now, there are other kinds of love with which God loves us. He also loves us with steadfast love. We saw that show up, by the way, in our passage today that Pastor Reimers preached about. Because when Moses is hidden in the cleft of the rock and the glory of the Lord passes by, the exact quotation from Exodus 34, is it? I think. Stated again by the Lord to Moses. And so here we have now, as the Lord passes by, his glory is revealed as he says something about his character. The Lord is gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loyal love, steadfast love. love that's always faithful to the covenant he's made with man. He always keeps his word. And he will not violate the relationship he established with man. Notice, please, that even in our passage today, in the morning service, God did not tell Moses, you know, what I've decided to do on the basis of your praying to me about Moses and interceding about Israel and interceding for these people. I haven't decided just to do away with them, even though I'm not going to kill them. No. Now, my plan's still going to be fulfilled. But even though I made an unconditional covenant with Abraham, still it's possible to miss out on the blessing, the current blessing, of enjoying that covenant. And so, one by one, those people who saw all his mighty works in Egypt passed through the Red Sea on dry ground and saw my provision for them in the wilderness, food, water, everything they needed. I sustained you in this inhospitable land. There's no human way you can explain how 2 or 3 million people could survive in this place. No food or water there. Just like I am doing away with them, they're going to die one by one. I'm going to continue my plan through their children, whom they said would die in this wilderness. Not one of them's going to die, but they're all going to die. And my plan's going on now with their offspring. My plan's going on with Joshua and with Caleb. They're going to go into the promised land. They're going to be the only two from that generation that do. You see, man's sin never thwarts the providential plan of God. That's the main theme of Genesis. Man may fail. Man may disappoint God. Man may be the recipient of God's chastening. Man may be shown to be unworthy of the blessings of the covenant. But God's covenant marches on. The Abrahamic covenant is being fulfilled as we sit here and will be fulfilled when Christ returns in glory to establish his kingdom. When, in fact, Israel does possess the vast land that God promised to Abraham. Notice in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now, why would Paul ask the question, is there injustice on God's part? Why would he have to ask a question like that? Of course not. God is a God of mishpat. He's a God of justice. But what could man say? What could man say about this element of God's sovereign choice? Anyone? That's not fair. It's not fair. All right? You ever try to give, those of you who remember when you were raising kids, did you ever have the experience of doing something for one child and not the commensurate and equal thing for another child? How long did it take you to hear about it? Not long. Even though the child was very young and you never sat the kid down and said, look, kid, let me explain to you the way life works. In order for life to be fair, if I do something for your brother, I have to do an equal and compensatory thing for you, or it's not fair. Kids have an innate sense of this. Why? Because even in an unregenerate state, people have a remnant of the image of God in them. And they have their idea of what's fair and what's unfair. But, unfortunately, the image of God was marred in man, and many times we have a skewed idea of what justice is. So, Paul says, no, the fact that God makes sovereign choices is not unfair. Verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. But on God who has mercy. All right, so here is the key. Here's the key thing. It's not according to human will or exertion, power displayed, that we either know the Lord or that we make progress in sanctification, growth in holiness. And the story of Jacob is all about how do we make progress in sanctification. Do we do it in our own strength, in our own conniving, in our own power and forcefulness of our personalities, pulling ourselves up by our own spiritual bootstraps, or does it happen another way? And I would suggest to you, it has its source in God's mercy. Verse 17, for the scripture says of Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, so that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. All right, so what we're seeing here with Jacob and Esau is a result of God's sovereign choice of one of these boys over the other. Yes. Yeah. Well, the question is, what about, you know, the person who lives in the middle of nowhere and he has never heard the gospel? Is that fair for God to condemn him? And the answer to that is yes, it is. I would take a person to Romans chapter 1 and show that people who are living in the middle of nowhere and don't ever hear the gospel have a chance to look up at the creation and to realize that, you know, there's a God who created everything, and they can actually reject their idolatrous worship that they've been steeped in, that they've inherited from their parents. And my supposition is, if you have an individual who really wants to know the God he sees in creation, that God will get him the Word of God. One of my colleagues told me a story about, you know, he read in a book, this fellow was smuggling Bibles into Afghanistan or Iraq, or I forget, it was one of those countries. And he was driving in a Jeep, and the Jeep broke down absolutely in the middle of nowhere. I've got a whole back part of the Jeep just filled with Bibles. And they say, what are we going to do now? We don't have the part to fix this vehicle. And suddenly, a person says, are you the Bible man I'm supposed to meet? And they say, well, we do have Bibles back here. He looked like he wasn't military or somebody could throw him in jail. He says, well, I've been told in a dream I'm supposed to come here and meet you because you have Bibles. And I want to know how I can come to know the God of creation. In other words, the Lord made their Jeep break down right where this guy lived and somehow communicated to this fellow that he needed to go there and talk with them and get a Bible. It was in Arabic. He could read it. And so they witnessed to him and he got saved, rejoicing. How about a whole bunch of those so I can give one to everybody in my village? Wow. That's pretty amazing. And I think God can do that. Also, I would help the person realize that it wasn't fair for God to put our sin on his sinless son who died in our place. I would ask a person, was that fair? But in the economy of God, in the mind of God, that was fair. You might not understand why. I might not understand why. But the reason why people are lost is because Adam's sin is imputed to them. They have sin natures. And then when they're born, they give rise. They give vent to this old nature. And they actually choose to sin. I said, well, is that fair that God would impute Adam's transgression to each one of us? Well, from our standpoint, that's not fair. But from God's infinite mind, that's fair. And in God's infinite mind, it was not unfair for Christ to take our sin upon himself and die in our place. What judge in America would be in a courtroom and he finds a defendant guilty of murder? And then somebody stands in the courtroom and says, Judge, I hate to see this fellow die and get executed for murder. I'll take his place. All right. What's the judge going to say, Wes? No, you're not. That wouldn't be fair. That wouldn't be just. The guy who did the murder, he gets executed for his crime and not anybody else. But God's sense of fairness transcends what we think is fair or what isn't fair. And so I would turn the conversation around to help the person consider Christ died for you. And you need to respond to that, regardless of whether you think it was fair or not, that a person be born where he doesn't have the same gospel so readily available as we do here in the U.S. It's a tough question. It really is. All right. Now we want to continue on and look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16. And here we want to see that Esau, even though it was God's choice to continue the Abrahamic lineage through Jacob, Esau still bears the responsibilities for the choices he made in life. That he's not going to go scot-free. When he stands at the great white throne judgment someday, he's not going to say, well, unfair, God, you chose my brother instead of me. Why, I couldn't have done anything but turn my back on you. No, that's not going to happen. Notice in verse 16 what this text says. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Now we'll get to that when we talk about deception of Jacob when he deceived his father Isaac for the actual blessing, the blessing and the birth and the status of the firstborn and the blessing on the firstborn are a little bit two separate things, although they're related. But notice in the context here, the author of Hebrews in verse 15 says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." By the way, this notice that the ESV, in my opinion, puts quotation marks around root of bitterness. They do that for a the translators did that for a reason. Why did they do it? I don't know how many times I've heard preachers turn to this passage, Hebrews 12, 15, and they talk about how we shouldn't be bitter. Now, how do they define bitter? Oh, you know, somebody did you wrong sometime in the past, and you've harbored a grudge. That's sin. So you'd better deal with it. Well, frankly, to harbor a grudge is a sin, but not because of Hebrews 12, 15. That's not what this is teaching. Who knows where the concept of a root of bitterness comes from? Anybody? Got a study Bible that gives a reference in the book of Deuteronomy somewhere? This will cause us to accurately interpret this passage. What now? Yep. All right, so we'll go there in a minute. But anyway, we're back now to the fact that Esau is described as, first of all, profane. Or the word pornos here has the idea of sexually immoral. The rabbis had a long-held tradition that had come to them during the first century that Esau loved to have affairs with married women. He was an adulterer. And so that's the way they interpreted this. And that's a perfectly valid interpretation. It also could be because of the fact that the Old Testament routinely shows that somebody who violates the Mosaic covenant is like a spiritual adulterer, that this is what the author of Hebrews had in mind. So this sort of person puts the needs of the immediate moment ahead of any other considerations. And the other considerations are primarily centered in on what does the Word of God say? And so, basically, God's will is something that a person who is pornos, or spiritually adulterous, never even considers. He doesn't want to consider what the will of God is. He just wants to do such and such a thing that's so alluring to him at the moment. So that's the way Esau was. He didn't have a spiritual component to his thinking. Esau is also described as Bebelos, irreligious, worldly, or godless, as Bauer, Art, and Gingrich, the standard Greek lexicon, defines this word. So this is a person who has no real spiritual component to the way he actually lives. He makes his decisions on what seems desirable to him for the moment. And this is the sort of person in whom a root of bitterness is giving full vent. Notice I say the concept's not the same as the way we use bitterness in our modern context. Somebody who has a root of bitterness in him basically has not got any kind of spiritual component to his life. He makes all his decisions on the basis of what he wants in the moment. So here's Esau. He comes in, he's famished because he hasn't gotten anything with his bow and arrow. It's been a bad day hunting. He's half starving. He sees this nice pot of lentil stew, and he says to his brother, "Give me some of that." Actually, he's more polite than that. He says, "Please give me some of that lentil stew." And then, actually, Jacob is not nearly as polite. "Only if you give me your birthright." Well, does that seem a fair trade? A bowl of lentil stew for your birthright? Well, only an idiot would sign on for that deal. But remember, Esau has no desire to be the one through whom God fulfills the Abrahamic covenant in this generation. And so he says, "Yeah, sure, fine, take my birthright." And then later on, of course, he can't get it back. He's made his decision. Notice in Deuteronomy 29:18, a poisonous root is basically in context the sin of going after other gods. To say that a person is irreligious doesn't necessarily mean that they have no religion at all. Everybody has some kind of religion. You either worship humanism or you worship the true God. You either worship your own desires or you worship God's plan and will. You either love the world or you love God. James says First John 2 says there's no intermediate ground here. Make up your mind. The love of the world, the love of the Father, they are mutually exclusive. We might say, "Well, I wish it weren't that way. I wish I could have had some worldly enjoyment and walk with God too." That's not going to happen. Not going to happen. You're either going to be living for one or the other at any given time. All right, application. So it is today that people turn from obedience to the Word of God and devote themselves to other gods. Can anybody think of a few other gods out there? We're running out of time here. We got 2 minutes. What kind of other gods are people devoting themselves to?
Ourselves.
Pardon?
Ourselves.
Ourselves. Oh, yeah. That's the biggie right there. Ourselves. What else? What is it?
Pleasure.
How about money, materialism? Does that drive people in what they do? A few years back, I was going to school and saw a bumper sticker on the car in front of me. It said, "I-O-I-O, so off to work I go." So it's O-W-E, not hi-ho, yes. Yeah, did you hear that? Some of the most insidious gods are things that are legitimate in and of themselves, and yet they steal away our devotion to God because we're spending so much time on this legitimate pursuit. Would it be possible for me to be so busy with teaching the Word of God, equipping men for the ministry, that I suddenly don't have time for devotions? Whoa, you mean something that good could be ruinous? Oh, yeah, it could. We warn our students, the easiest place on the face of the earth to backslide is in seminary. Yeah, I'll say. So the New Testament terms this worldliness, and it's the opposite of sanctification. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for the Scriptures, for the instruction they are to us, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.